So it begins. Welcome to Shepherd's Gate, this first Sunday of 2019, which is also the first Sunday of a new sermon series for us, a series which will last all year. We are going through the book of Isaiah. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and won't be done till we get to chapter 66, verse 24. Which reads, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And if that sounds a little intimidating, good. I'd like you to feel intimidated, because that's how I feel. It's hard to know where to begin, so I'll begin with how it got decided that we're doing Isaiah. We spent a long time going through the Gospel of John, and as that was coming to conclusion, I approached Mark and Richard and said, "What are we thinking of next?" And they said, "Well, there's a lot of interest in doing Isaiah." And I don't know if they were expecting a particular response, but my internal response was, "What?" And I don't know how effectively I concealed that. I think I managed something like, "Gee, that's quite an idea. Do you have any others?" But it turned out most of the interest was in doing Isaiah. And I conveyed that I would not be particularly excited about doing Isaiah. That might surprise you to hear that. Obviously, I enjoy studying and teaching the Bible. Been preaching for 30 years. I'm an expert on the Bible in a relative sense. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, amen. So what's not to love about doing Isaiah? Well, the fact that it is difficult to know where to start to explain why one might not be excited about doing Isaiah is one of the reasons one might not be excited about doing Isaiah. I can tell you what the problem isn't. The problem isn't that it's in the Old Testament. It's quite common for Christians to become relatively familiar with the smaller, more manageable New Testament, but never get beyond nebulous impressions of the Old, a swirl of Philistines and Jebusites, angry prophets with unpronounceable names, so-and-so begetting so-and-so begetting so-and-so. Never mind understanding books in the Old Testament, many Christians can't even locate them. They can find Psalms because it's in the middle and Genesis because it's at the start, but task them with Ezra or Obadiah and don't hold your breath. Well, I love the Old Testament, love digging into the history, culture, language, love 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, etc. So it's no problem for me that it's in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the book of Ruth, a little gem right after Judges. It's a four-act story perfectly divided into four chapters. Linear, chronological progression. It's even a romance with a happy ending. Makes no difference which testament it's in. I can get my head around it, understand the whole thing. I don't mean understand it perfectly or exhaustively. You never get there with Scripture. But I understand it basically, what the whole is and what the parts are and how they relate to each other. Now you might think, well, that's simple with a little four-chapter book. Perhaps the problem with Isaiah is it's so big. No, it's not about little or big. Job is a big book in the Old Testament, 42 chapters, but I comprehend it. Again, not exhaustively, basically. Job is simple in that it's about one thing, addresses one question, whether or not he deserved what happened to him. And the structure's transparent. First two chapters set the stage, 3 through 31 are three cycles of discussions or arguments between Job and his friends about whether or not he deserved it. He says he didn't, they say he did. Then Elihu shows up and puts in his 2 cents worth, that's 32 through 37. Then the heavens part and God speaks. He suggests the possibility that none of them know what they're talking about. That's 38 through 41. Chapter 42 wraps it all up. Everybody gets their minds right, and Job ends up twice as blessed as before. I do not understand it perfectly or exhaustively. There's reasoning and imagery within it that I don't understand. But there's a fence around it that I do understand. I know what's going on. I know what question they're addressing and how they're trying to answer it. Football illustration. Running play. Runner gets the ball, hits the line. Makes a little bit of progress, not much, but he keeps moving enough to keep the play alive. And then one and then another of his team get behind him and start pushing. Defenders running up from the other side, pushing back. You can get 8, 10, 12 guys mashed up in one giant push. Yeah. When that happens, though I do not know exactly what is going on in that pile, who is doing what to whom, I do know exactly what that pile's about. The offense is trying to advance the ball, and the defense is trying to stop them. That's the whole equation. All the factors in the equation add up to that. So the problem with, or perhaps we should say the challenge of, Isaiah is not that it's in the Old Testament and not that it's big. The problem is it is difficult to comprehend, hard to get a fence around it. And this problem is not unique to me. It tends to be widely recognized by mature students of the Bible. And this is a good place to mention a different sort of problem, what is called the sophomore problem. And it's called that because of the meaning of the word sophomore. In practical terms, a sophomore is a second-year student in a four-year program, high school, college, whatever, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. Okay, but why is a second-year student called a sophomore? This brings us to the etymology of the word sophomore. It's a compound word from Greek, a combination of sophos, which means wise, and moros, which means stupid. Moros comes into English as moron. So sophomore is wise stupid. A sophomore is a fool who thinks they are wise. In what sense is a second-year student a fool who thinks they are wise? In the sense that they've completed their first year, learned some things, haven't learned enough to understand, not even close, but they have learned things freshmen don't know. And the fact that freshmen think sophomores are cool, and sophomores think it's cool to feel cool after being freshmen all last year, work together to incline sophomores to think and act like they know more than they do. Our saying about having enough knowledge to be dangerous touches on the same point. Okay, that's the sophomore problem in general. In relation to the Bible, it is not uncommon to encounter sophomoric attitudes among immature Christians who have accumulated a certain amount of knowledge, enough to impress people who don't have that knowledge. Biblical sophomores impressing biblical freshmen. And one of the standard routines in this act is for the sophomore to know the answer to everything. Got all the bases covered, there are no loose ends, everything makes sense. There can be a good impulse underlying this in relation to the Bible, because there's all sorts of criticisms of, attacks on, and questions about the Bible. And you can, it might seem, defend God by being able to explain everything. Thoughtful criticisms deserve thoughtful responses, and honest questions deserve honest answers. But it's bogus to project that everything makes sense in the tidy little way freshmen and sophomores imagine. I'm a senior, and I assure you it's not like that. Oh, it's good, and it's true, and it's beautiful. But it's not tidy in the way freshmen and sophomores imagine. The practical point here is that I could easily strike a sophomoric pose and project to you that I comprehend Isaiah because I know so much. And if you'll just pay attention to upperclassmen like me and Bob and Ben and George, at the end of the year, you'll comprehend it too. I could easily project that, but I have too much fear of God and too much respect for you to do so. God willing, we'll spend the year going through Isaiah. But at the end of the year, we won't own it. However, if we proceed humbly and faithfully, by the end of the year, Isaiah will own us. more practically and powerfully than it or he does now. But I have yet to tell you how I got on board doing this in the first place. After I got over the initial shock of considering the possibility of a year through Isaiah, thought about it, prayed about it, and frankly, the biggest factor was the experience of taking a year and a half to preach through the Gospel of John. The luxury of having that much time enabled me and you to get to know him, the author, and it, the book, in a personal way, beyond simply accumulating information, more like getting to know someone, having a sense of who they are, how and why they do what they do. In practical terms, I believe that sense is more lasting and valuable than accumulating information, such as John is structured around seven signs, or that it is bookended with explicit declarations of the deity of Christ. That information is very valuable. I'm not diminishing it. I'm saying there's something beyond it, a sense or feel you acquire. I think of it as an expanded capacity for resonance, by which I mean the ability to recognize connections and relationships between various parts of Scripture and between Scripture and life. In flat terms, it's an enhanced ability to cross-reference, but it's more than that. If you think of the cross-references in your Bible as two-dimensional, I'm talking about three-dimensional cross-referencing, the additional dimension involving sense, feel, intuition. You sort of experience the connection. And the only way I have found to expand this capacity is to read, study, pray, meditate, ponder, in short, devote time and attention to God's Word. We earned some expanded capacity by devoting the time and attention to John. I believe time and attention devoted to Isaiah will be similarly rewarded. Thus far, I have attempted to instill in you what we could call the fear of Isaiah, something like the fear of the Lord, fear in the good sense of awe and respect. And I've told you I got on board because even though it intimidates me, I'm confident time and attention devoted to Isaiah will be amply repaid. Now we're going to talk about the structure, scope, and style of Isaiah. But before we do that, a few words on the historical background, which you'll be relieved to know is relatively clear and simple. Because the way I've talked so far could give the impression the book is some hazy mess in which you could not get your bearings. On the contrary, the historical framework is pretty simple. Chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were four successive kings of Judah. Chapter 6 contains Isaiah's relatively well-known vision of the Lord, opening with the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." This leads to the generally accepted assumption Isaiah began his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 740 BC. That date is pretty reliable, some might argue a little earlier or later, but we'll stick with 740, and I'll note here that this caveat applies to most of the dates we'll be using, and I don't want to keep repeating it. So just be aware when I say 740, I mean around 740. Jotham reigned from 740 to 735, Ahaz from 735 to 715, and Hezekiah from 715 to 686. Yet we know Isaiah lived beyond that, long enough to record the death of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, chapter 37, verse 38, an event which is datable to 681 BC. So all in all, Isaiah prophesied over a period of about 60 years. Moreover, though not recorded in Scripture, there is a strongly attested tradition that Isaiah was martyred under wicked King Manasseh, who succeeded Hezekiah. Martyred by being sawn in two, sawed in half. The significance of that being, in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, various biblical heroes are identified by name, and then in conclusion the author rattles off a series of unnamed heroes. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. Hebrews 11:37, they were sawn in two, is very possibly, I'd say probably, a reference to Isaiah's martyrdom. The biblical history of his time is recorded in 2 Kings 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. So here's the post-it note summary of the historical background. 740 to 680, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, 2 Kings 15 through 20, and 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. Now, let's talk about structure, scope, and style, beginning with structure. The book is 66 chapters long and has a fundamental break between chapters 39 and 40, which is significant for a couple of reasons. The first is simply a remarkable coincidence, but no less significant for that. Isaiah has 66 chapters, two parts, the break point between the 39th and 40th chapters, which means there are 39 chapters in the first part, and 27 in the second. 66 total, 39 in the first section, 27 in the second. The Bible is a book comprised of 66 books, 39 in the first section, Old Testament, and 27 in the second, New Testament. So the structure of Isaiah perfectly corresponds to the structure of the Bible. Fun fact to know and tell. I'm not inclined to read a lot into that. Still, there it is. Certainly a nifty little mnemonic to hang things on. Moreover, the two sections have dominant themes. The dominant theme of the first is judgment, and the dominant theme of the second is comfort. Now, there's comfort in the first section and judgment in the second, but it's fair to say the emphasis of the first 39 chapters is on judgment, and the emphasis of the remaining 27 is on comfort, in a sense paralleling the Old and New Testaments. In any case, it's a nifty aid to memory and orientation in the book. Now, the second significant thing about the two distinct parts of Isaiah is that because there are two distinct parts, unbelieving biblical critics assume there must have been two distinct authors: Isaiah, who wrote chapters 1 through 39, and Deutero-Isaiah, that is, 2nd Isaiah, a different person who is supposed to have written chapters 40 through 66. I mention this not because it's valid, but because it is pervasive. If you do any personal study or look up anything on Isaiah, you'll soon encounter the mythical Deutero-Isaiah. He exists only in the imagination of biblical critics, but they love him like kids love Santa Claus, so he won't be going away anytime soon. The simplest means of addressing this is to note that Jesus, the Gospels, and the entire New Testament regularly quote from both portions of Isaiah, attributing everything to one single Isaiah. So if you believe Jesus, etc., you'll believe Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And if you don't believe Jesus, you've got bigger problems than who wrote Isaiah. Shout out to Chuck Missler. Okay, now we're going to talk about the scope of Isaiah. And here's where we begin to lose control. Because it's very big, sort of about everything. As one commentator put it, quote, "You cannot help but be impressed by the sheer magnitude of the prophecy. There is so much here in range of time, space, and ideas that even one who is familiar with the book will frequently be overwhelmed. Led by the Spirit of God, the prophet gave a comprehensive view of his own time, a period of turmoil, war, misery, and fear for many of his contemporaries, and yet a time of witness to, service for, and confidence in the sovereign Lord who is the disposer of all events. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah looked ahead to his own country's destruction by the Babylonians and then beyond that to the return. That return from Babylonian captivity, however, is not the ultimate deliverance. It furnishes the prophet with the analogy for looking toward a much greater deliverance in a more distant future, deliverance through the Messiah, who is so prominent in this book. One cannot stress too much the necessity of reading and meditating on the book of Isaiah itself. Commentaries can be helpful, but they must not get in the way of the inspired text. The way to know Isaiah is to read Isaiah, a self-evident truth often overlooked even by some earnest Bible students. Unquote. That's a quote from Alfred Martin, and I will mention two commentaries written by him. The first is simply called Isaiah. It's in the Everyday Bible Commentary series. It's in print, available new, inexpensive, and it's a very simple and accessible overview. Great thing to have in hand this year. Author Alfred Martin. The second is titled Isaiah, the Glory of the Messiah, which he co-authored with his son John Martin. That is a more in-depth overview, though it's still accessible in that it's relatively free of technical jargon. It does not appear to be in print, but is available used. So those are two good references. Back to the scope of Isaiah. Repeating what Martin said, you cannot help but be impressed by the sheer magnitude of the prophecy. There is so much here in range of time, space, and ideas that even one who is familiar with the book will frequently be overwhelmed. A subject not mentioned in that quote, though of course prominent in Isaiah, is God. Isaiah is one of only two people, the other being the Apostle John, one of only two people to be, as it were, ushered into the throne room of heaven. Isaiah's experience is recorded in his chapter 6, John's in Revelation 4 and following. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah was, understandably, affected by this experience. And one of the primary effects was a unique appreciation for the holiness of God. We'll have many occasions to talk about this as we go through the book. So I'll just note here a special title he has for God, the Holy One of Israel. That title occurs a total of 30 times in the Old Testament. 25 of them are in Isaiah. And it's as he describes, relates the Holy One of Israel in relation to the vast range of time, space, and ideas that things tend to expand to overwhelming proportions. Here's a pass at describing what's going on. Isaiah is prophesying about judgment and comfort, but at different levels. I'll identify three of them with a caveat. First is his immediate circumstances, on the ground in Jerusalem, in Judea, 740 to 680 BC. Second is the looming judgment of the Babylonian exile, which we'll say began in 605 BC, and the looming comfort of the return from exile, which we'll say began in 535, the famous 70 years. But that's more or less a century in the future for Isaiah. Still, he has it in view. It's a main theme, but wait, there's more. He also has in view the ultimate judgment of the day of the Lord and the ultimate comfort of the messianic kingdom. With this caveat, from Isaiah's perspective, that was a single continuous thing. Messiah comes, judges, establishes his kingdom. From our vantage point, we know that's actually two things. Messiah is coming twice. First to suffer and save. Second to judge and reign. So, judgment and comfort at three levels, his immediate circumstances, the Babylonian exile, the messianic kingdom. But we're aware that that third level is actually two levels, even though Isaiah wasn't. Reference for this, 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So, because we live on this side of the cross, we know things Isaiah didn't know. And we know things angels would like to know. So, summing up the scope, Isaiah addresses multiple levels and he ranges between them at will. He's even addressing a level he was not aware of, but we are. I'll give you a specific instance of this. In Luke 4, we're told of a time Jesus taught in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke 4, beginning at verse 16. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke 4:16-21. At that time, the scripture did not have chapters or verses, so it just says he found the place where it is written. We would say he turned to Isaiah 61 and read verses 1 and 2, but it's how he read them that's the point. He stopped in the middle of verse 2. If you turn to Isaiah 61, verse 2, you'll see it reads, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus stopped at the comma. It was just the acceptable year of the Lord. Not yet the day of vengeance of our God. So in Isaiah, those things are fused. They read like one thing. But because we live on this side of the cross, in light of the mystery of the gospel, we know they're different. Messiah is coming twice. We know that. Isaiah did not. This is a specific instance of this multi-layer dynamic, which sort of permeates the book, and is one of the main reasons it's so hard to corral. Now last, but not least, we turn to his style. Oh yes, Isaiah's got style. He speaks, writes, in a way that is majestic, lofty, dignified, august, eloquent, ornate, expansive, weighty, articulate, grandiose, mellifluous, etc., etc., etc. If you were to think of it negatively, you'd call it highfalutin, pretentious, pompous. It sounds like he's trying to impress you. And perhaps he is, though not in the petty, egotistical way we're prone to imagine. He's sort of stereotypically biblical. That is what people would think of as the prophetic voice of God, like Alexander Scorby reading the KJV.
"The stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, 'Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand,' in that day shall he swear, saying, 'I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory.'"
Well, that is Alexander Scorby reading the KJV of Isaiah 3, 1 through 8. We'll be there in 2 weeks. Consider this also from chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. That's verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 3, clearly conveying that the proud, promiscuous daughters of Zion are going to be judged. Pretty graphic picture, clear and direct. I get it, no problem. But it goes on. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. That's verses 18 through 23, a list of 21 specific items the Lord is going to take away from the daughters of Zion, and we're not done yet. Verse 24, and so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. The daughters of Zion are going to be judged. You can take that to the bank. But Isaiah presents it in such a detailed, high-resolution picture that, frankly, I don't know how to preach that. Verse 24 by itself contains 5 distinct contrasts, right on the heels of 21 specific things that will be taken from the daughters of Zion. Different preachers have different styles, and my style is to do the text, actually go through what the text says. But in light of Isaiah's over-the-top style, not to mention his variable perspectives, I don't know how to do that with him, which is why I feel intimidated, because I'm preaching next week on chapter 1. So I guess we'll just show up and find out how I do it. Well, let's wrap up this introduction to Isaiah, in which I have tried to instill in you the fear of Isaiah. I told you I could have struck a sophomoric pose and projected that I have it mastered, and if you'll just pay attention to me by the end of the year, you'll have it mastered too. But that's not the case, because I don't, and you won't. But that doesn't mean it's not a good idea to spend a year going through Isaiah. It's a very good idea. By doing so, we will provide the Holy One of Israel the opportunity to speak to us, challenge us, grow us through the unique and powerful message of Isaiah. A word about the titles in the bulletin. In order to go through Isaiah, you have to schedule it, break it down. And I've chosen to follow the outline of 20th century scholar Gleason Archer. So the titles that appear on the schedule and in the bulletin are just straight from his outline. Next week, chapter 1 is titled Rebellion Confronted with Judgment and Grace. And that's certainly a reasonable summation of the content of chapter 1, but it's not a sermon title. I don't know what the sermon title is, because I'm still trying to figure out what the sermon is. The following week, chapters 2 through 4 are titled Present Chastisement for Future Glory. Again, a reasonable summation of the content, but not a sermon title. The point I'm making is, to produce a schedule, you have to label things in advance, and we're using Gleason Archer's labels, which are as good as any and better than most. But as a preacher, it's vital to have the freedom to preach as you are led, for me to be able to tell you what God has shown me in the text, and that may not be what he showed somebody else. Consequently, the sermon and its title may end up sounding completely unrelated to the title on the schedule. When that happens, it's not because the preacher's gone rogue. It's just a consequence of having to label it in advance. So don't worry about it. It's not a bug. It's a feature. So, as we embark on Isaiah, I am intimidated. but I'm also excited. I've got a feeling much like I had just before I plunged into Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah was one of the kings Isaiah prophesied under, and he did a lot of things. One of them was build a tunnel, which brought the water from the Gihon Spring, which came up outside the walls of Jerusalem, brought that water through this tunnel into the city, so it came up inside the walls. That's important for a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about it when we get to the story in Isaiah. But that tunnel is still there, and the Gihon Spring still runs through it. And on my visit to Israel, I was determined to walk through that tunnel. But it hasn't been upgraded to 21st century standards. It doesn't have lights or handrails or exits. It is not handicapped accessible. It's just like it was when they dug it 2,700 years ago. And to enter it, you've got to squeeze through a pretty narrow hole that the water is already pouring through. It's about 600, and I almost balked. It took pretty much everything I had to step through that hole. But I did, and I'm so glad I did. It's about 600 yards long, and the first half is about 2 feet wide, and sometimes you have to crouch because the ceiling's so low. All this time, the water is flowing. It was thigh high when I went through it. But eventually, it opens up into some very beautiful natural caves on the city side. And I am so very glad to have done it. But I was sure scared to start. We are plunging into Isaiah. And if you're not sobered by that, you are not paying attention. But as we proceed, the Holy One of Israel will open up to us wonderful things about himself, and we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and will be so very glad to have done it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the greatness of your majesty and the rich variety of how you have communicated to us. And Lord, we look with respect and with trepidation at this particular section of communication, which you showed your servant Isaiah, and what he in turn tells us. Lord, we thank you for it. We know the gospel is there, the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and we know there is much, much for us to learn and be challenged by and grow there. Would you meet us week by week as we attend to you and your word? In Jesus' name. Amen.